One of the more astonishing marks in the lives of those who have been joined to Christ by the Spirit and by vital faith relates to something very seldom ever preached here, and that is the management of money. To one who is yet dead in sin and under the wrath of God, it seems nearly unbelievable, inexplainable, that a man would gladly and thankfully give back to God a tenth of all that he earns. The world doesn't get that. The world's attitude is that I have worked for it, that is money. It's mine and no one else's. In a world that is marked, especially our culture, by the love of money, by men doing anything to gain it. In a culture where people persistently think that in an abundance of possessions, life can be found. In a world colored by passionate greed, that's our culture. It seems absolutely beyond reason that a man who formerly was dead in sin, now is alive in Christ, would cheerfully render what the Bible calls tithes and offerings back to God. The world doesn't understand that. And especially in our money-crazy culture, it is indeed an astonishing testimony that much has changed in the deepest recesses of the man or woman of God when they are cheerfully, readily giving back to God His tithes and offerings. Now, brethren, as has been intimated by these opening comments, in this hour, we're going to address something that, insofar as I know, has not been addressed since 1991. That's the last time I have record of ever preaching to this subject. And surely you would have reason to ask, well, why now? Well, if that question is in your mind, let me quickly say, why not now? Or why not? Relative to the preaching of this hour. I want to say in the first place that our small church is by no means in any financial crisis. That's not the case. The case is absolutely the opposite. We are a well-supplied church because of that remarkable change that has been wrought by the Spirit of God amongst His people who constitute this membership. Further, I would say, neither the deacons or I have any surprise project, such as a building program, that we're going to spring on you. That's not the case. And I would further say, I have no need for further income. And in fact, and the deacons can testify, I am ready at a moment's notice to enable another man to come here to share a large portion of what I am compensated with. If that's what it takes, may the Lord bring that man, and he can have that portion. We are a generously and sufficiently supplied church. We have no surprises. And as far as Deborah and I, we are sufficiently supplied and stand ready to let a good portion go. Well then, why are we, after 17 years, as best my records show, somebody might go back and look through the tape logs and find that it's been some time since then. I'll stand corrected if you find it. Why then are we addressing this matter this morning? Well, fundamentally, because the matter of the cheerful giving of God's tithes and offerings is a dimension of what we believe is a biblically informed churchmanship. And further, we as the people of God in this place have covenanted together to uphold the work of God in this place by such means. I can further say this morning with honesty and liberty, particularly to the several guests who are in our midst, we do not want your money. It's our obligation to support God's church in this place. You give your money to whatever church you're part of. We don't want it. I had occasion this week to make that statement to someone in another place offering a large amount and telling that person, we don't need it. Find someone else who does. I want to ask a few questions this morning as I do this slow roll into what is identified on the outline. Does it seem logical, in light of all the various parts of life that are specifically informed by the Word of God, does it seem logical that in an area of life as fundamental as our money, that God's people should be lacking a clear biblical directive concerning giving and consequently left to their own opinions and own impulses? Is there a biblical logic bound up in that? Obviously, I think not. In an area so telling upon one's priorities, values, and character, as one's management and giving of money, does God leave us to our own spirit of gratitude, or has God definitely declared His mind and particularized what portion of His gifts entrusted to us are due back to Him in return? With Scripture stating in the plainest terms the peril to one's soul related to money and possessions, the peril of the love of money, greed, covetousness, trusting in money as our security, could we not reasonably expect God to provide an antidote to such perils by way of a definite claim made by Him as to our giving? Knowing that God is a God of order and a God who is determined to use His people in the advancement of His kingdom, the advancement of which in this temporal material world requires the provision of financial resources, and knowing that God would not frustrate the advancement of His kingdom by shortchanging it at the point of provision, does it seem reasonable that God would objectively command His people to provide for His work in a planned, orderly way? The answer to that is yes. Surely the Lord has not left the important matter of giving and providing for His work to the subjective judgments of men, to the notion, well, I'll give as I feel led. His will on this subject, by any biblical logic suggested by these questions, His will would be expected to be found in His Word, and it is. And it is my purpose now, brethren, in the minutes that remain in this hour, maybe this will work over into the next Lord's Day in this hour, it is my purpose to survey what the Word of God has to say, informing us of God's mind upon this matter. And I would direct your attention now to the outline that I trust you have in front of you. If you do not have a copy, raise your hand and one of the deacons will get a copy to you. What we want to do is essentially survey what the Scripture has to say about this subject. And we shall begin with Roman numeral 1, tithing in the Old Testament. It becomes evident by the reading of Genesis that at a very early date in the history of our race, that God made it known that a definite proportion of His people's income should be devoted to Him who is owner and giver of all. We take up now, under capital letter A, with what I am calling primitive religion. It is a big mistake to assume that the people of God in the centuries between Adam and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the people of God who would include Job, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, that these people were without a definite revelation as to the truth of God and His worship, without a knowledge of His will regarding their obligations to Him. In Genesis, there are found clear evidences of what we might call primitive revelation. That is, an early indication of God's mind to His people long before, 25 centuries before, divine legislation was given upon Mount Sinai. Now, that primitive revelation seems to have centered about three particulars. And the first is this. It concerned the offering of sacrifices to God. Now think about the matter of a bloody sacrifice. Is it thinkable that man, from the earliest days of our race, Cain and Abel, would have ever presented blood to deity if man had not first received a command to do so? Do you imagine it would have ever occurred to the human mind to have brought a bleeding animal and offered it to the Creator? And yet, we find that in the very earliest episodes of the divine record, Genesis 4, again in Genesis 8 with Noah, Genesis 22 with Abraham, we find God's people doing that very thing. Presenting a bleeding sacrifice to their God. Clearly, I assert, presupposing that God had already made it known that such was His will for His creatures, that the Most High required just such an offering in view of man's sin. The record in Hebrews 11 even finds an express statement of approval as to what Abel did. God even approved Abel's offering. God provided Abraham a sacrificial animal on Mount Moriah. I offer that the approval given, revealed in Hebrews 11, the provision on Mount Moriah, these are two evidences that God, in one way or another, in what we call primitive revelation, had revealed His will concerning the matter of animal sacrifice. The Mosaic law, with its elaborate detail regarding such sacrifices and offerings, is confirmation of the rightness of those sacrifices offered before Sinai. Now there was a second particular, or is, that is evident before Sinai. A second particular that is evidenced as to the revealed mind of God in what we call primitive religion. What's that second? Sacrifice is the first. The second is the Sabbath day. When God gave the Ten Commandments, in the fourth commandment, He did not tell Israel, "You shall keep the Sabbath day." That's not what He said. What did He say? He said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." What does the fourth commandment tell us? It tells us there was previous revelation and practice regarding the Sabbath. The commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," reveals at least two things. It reveals there had been prior revelation of the mind of God concerning the Sabbath. And where is that initial prior revelation? Where is it found? Where is the first mention of the Sabbath day? Sir? Well, that's correct. In terms of a creation ordinance, Genesis 2, 1 to 3. But what I was thinking of was Genesis 4, 3. When Abel brings his sacrifice, when does he bring it? Well, in the Hebrew, literally it says this, at the end of days. Now, if you read that at the end of days, and you ask yourself what is meant by the end of days, well, just taking the first four chapters of Genesis, what's your answer? Your answer is Genesis 2, 1 to 3. The end of days is the seventh day, the Sabbath. And it was on that day that Abel presented his sacrifice. I know your NASs read, I believe it's in the course of time. Well, that's a generally accurate reflection, but it's not literal. Literal, it is at the end of days. And Genesis 2, 1 to 3, the creation ordinance establishment informs when that was, the seventh day. I assert there were these two aspects of primitive religion. The revelation of the mind of God concerning sacrifice. The revelation of the mind of God concerning the Sabbath. And there was a third particular, and it's the tithe. Concerning the tithe, just like the Sabbath, there is no express commandment, no, thus saith the Lord. Any more than there is for sacrifice, any more than there is for the Sabbath. No, thus saith the Lord before Moses. Yet, when we take up the book of Genesis, we cannot account for what we find unless, as with sacrifice and Sabbath, we presuppose a previous revelation of God's mind and will upon this practice. I refer you to two passages. In the interest of time, I am not going to turn to them and read them. The first is Genesis 14, 17 to 20. The episode of Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. And the proof that this is not some anachronistic episode is found in Hebrews 7. When the writer appeals to it in his argument for the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Genesis 14, 17 to 20. But the episode concludes, and he, Abraham, gave him Melchizedek, who may well have been a theophany of the pre-incarnate Christ to begin with, he gave him a tenth of all. We are not informed why Abraham did so. We are not told in previous chapters that God commanded him to do it. But Abraham did so. We must presuppose in accordance with a previous revelation of the mind of God. In Genesis chapter 28, verses 19 through 22, we have the case of Jacob. And verse 22 concludes, "Of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth of all." Jacob vowed that in return for the Lord's temporal blessings upon him, he would render a tenth in return. We are not told why Jacob selected that percentage, but the fact that he did, determined to do so, intimates again a previous revelation of God's mind that one-tenth of one's income should be devoted in a special manner to the giver of all. Now, as we enter the Mosaic Law, what we find is that it confirms, by way of commentary and elaboration, it confirms the rightness of these three primary aspects of primitive religion: sacrifice, the Sabbath, and the tithe. Our concern now is to survey the matter of the tithe in the Mosaic Law. And when we come to the Mosaic Law, we find that the tithe was definitely incorporated into it. The first occurrence is in Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus 27, verses 30 through 32. And perhaps what is most notable about that text is the twice repeated phrase concerning the tithe. Here's the phrase: holy unto the Lord. That is to say, God reserves to himself, in a peculiarly intensified way, his exclusive right and possession over one-tenth of that he has given to man. The tithe, like the Sabbath, my holy day, the holy of the Lord, the tithe is holy unto the Lord. I read from Deuteronomy 26 at verse 12. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Other mentions: Deuteronomy 12, 6 to 17, Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 29. But the point I especially want to make amongst those four references again at this point is this phrase, holy unto the Lord. Now, some might say, as surely they do, that all that we have is the Lord. Everything we have been given to us by God, such a text as Psalm 50, verses 10 to 12, indicate is His. Nothing is our own in the fullest sense of ownership. Yes, that is true. Nothing is truly. Nothing is finally our possession. In one sense, it is true. All of our time belongs to God. It is not ours to use any way we want. We shall give an account of every idle moment. But it's also true that God has set apart 1/7 of our time as being particularly holy unto Him. That is to say, He has set apart 1/7 of our time for sacred use alone. Yes, all of our time is His. But He has laid a special claim upon 1/7. The Sabbath day, the Lord's day, is not a day for doing our own pleasure, carrying out our own speech and our ways, not a day for our ordinary affairs. It is a day appointed and singled out by God as being peculiarly His, the holy day of the Lord. Likewise with the tithe. Granted, all my money is God's. I'm a steward of every cent. But analogous to with our time, the tithe is holy unto the Lord. That is to say that while all I have is God's, 1/10 is exclusively His as to sacred use. It does not belong to me in any sense. It's set apart for holy use. 9/10 is for lawful and ordinary uses, as is 6/7 of my tithe. But 1/10 is peculiarly set aside as His, for His special purposes and His work, as is 1/7 of my time. 1/7 of my time, 1/10 of my income, fundamental realities of life, the claims of discipleship in an intensified way, grasp and comprehend them. Now, one major purpose, as revealed in the Mosaic Law, and this shows up again in 1 Corinthians 9, one major purpose for the giving of God's tithes and offerings in the Mosaic economy was the support of the priestly family. I refer to Numbers 18, verses 25 through 26. The support of the priestly family in the Old Testament was not left to how the people felt led, not left to their whims. God did not leave them to determine on their own how He would support the service of the Old Covenant temple. The support of the Levites who served there was definitely specified. The priestly family who served there derived their support out of 1/10 of all that the other tribes received from their annual increase. And I would add, the priests themselves were required to give their tithes and offerings. It is Numbers 18, 25, and 26 that is appealed to by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 as a model for the New Testament church. Now, coming then to the historical books. The historical books reveal how miserably Israel failed to obey the law of the tithe. They also reveal how miserably Israel disregarded almost every other precept and statute God had given to Moses. And it ought to get our attention that in the great revivals of religion narrated in the historical books, there are two particulars that get a lot of attention. Those two particulars are the keeping of the Sabbath and the giving of God's tithes and offerings. That's an amazing thing. Tithing and the keeping of the Sabbath are among the predominantly revealed practices mentioned in those periods of renewal and restoration, such as the revival under Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. The restoration begins to be described. You come to chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles, verses 4 to 6, and we read of the restoration of, quote, the tithe of all things. At a later period, the restoration under Nehemiah. Nehemiah 10, verses 34 to 37. There has been the return of a small remnant upon the decree of Cyrus, 539 B.C., after 70 years in Babylon, a remnant has returned to Judah. And in the revival led and carried out under Nehemiah, among the particulars named as to restored godly practice, was the matter of tithing. But the restoration and the practice of the giving of God's tithes and offerings under Nehemiah did not last long. In fact, in about 20 years following 539, religious declension had set in amongst the exiles. And God raised up another prophet to address that declension. Who was he? Malachi. Malachi comes on the scene. And he begins to preach to those exiles who started well, but were beginning to flag. Now I ask you to turn in your Old Testaments to Malachi chapter 3, one text that I will take time to read as our time is fleeting. Among the particulars that the prophet Malachi addresses, chapter 3 at verse 8, will a man rob God? Well, regrettably, the answer is yes. Most rob God. Will a man rob God? Yet, you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord. What do we learn from Malachi's words? Well, we learn this: the withholding of God's tithes and offerings is a violation of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. You withhold God's tithes and offerings, and the words, you shall not steal, have been transgressed. We learn that judgment comes upon these thieves. Verses 9 and 11. And one of the judgments seems to be this: no man at length will get away with what he's stolen from God. He will send the devourer, and in one way or the other, God will consume that portion that the thief has taken. Further, it is revealed that these tithes and offerings are purposed for God's house. And fourthly, it is revealed that blessing is bound up in compliance. Verse 10. Concerning the matter of tithes and offerings in the Old Testament, revealed in primitive religion, revealed in the Mosaic Law, evidenced in the historical books, particularly during times of revival, and preached to in the prophetic books, most especially Malachi. Well, quickly then, we come to the New Testament. And as we come to the New Testament, there is nothing within it that indicates any abrogation or any setting aside of this old covenant practice. Granted, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, as with various other moral laws, there are ceremonial appendages that are abrogated, but abrogation does not eliminate the moral kernel of that law. It doesn't do it to the seventh commandment. It doesn't do it to the fourth commandment. It doesn't do it to the eighth commandment. As we come to the New Testament, we take up in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 at verse 23, and its parallel expression in Luke. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done, that is, these weightier provisions of the law, without neglecting the others. Christ is rebuking the scribes and Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. They had been very strict in the ABCs of biblical religion. That included tithes and offerings. And had neglected the weightier matters of the law that had applauded themselves that they knew their ABCs. While Christ acknowledges that the observance of these elementary matters should continue, he reminds them, you must attend to the more significant. Those matters of justice, mercy and faithfulness. What we learn here is that the matter of the giving up God's tithes is grade school stuff in following Christ. It's grade school stuff. And I believe there are probably some here who would say with me that over decades of tithing, it does become rather easy and perhaps mindless. Where the element of worship leaves it. We've worked it into our budget such that it becomes rather automatic. It simply points to the fact that the matter of tithing is first grade stuff in the school of Christ. Not among the weightier provisions of the law. Secondly, and quickly, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And the words that are so revealing are in verse 14, the opening words, so also. Now those words, so also, that begin 1 Corinthians 9:14, have reference to verse 13. That carries us back to Numbers 18. So also, by the model revealed in the Old Covenant for the provision of service, of which the Levites were central in the house of God, so also after that model, the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. The sense of verse 14, following what is revealed in the previous verse, that previous verse being an obvious reference to the Old Covenant model and provision and design for the service of the house of God, so also signifies the same means and the same method are to be used in the support and maintaining of the new covenant house and those who serve it. First Corinthians 16. Granted, the word tithe does not actually occur here, nor did it in 1 Corinthians 9. And yet, I would offer, it is certainly implied. Now concerning the collection for the saints, I directed the churches of Galatia, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week. Now, why that mention? That's when the church is now gathering. On the first day of the week, let each of you put aside and save. The language signifies a predetermined, deliberate act rather than something impulsive, rather than acting on the spur of the moment. On the first day of the week, let each of you put aside and save. And now here's the language of proportionality. As he may prosper. It's the language of proportion. Now, brethren, in our assembly, it's obvious. We have some who have prospered greatly. And we have some who have not. And we have everything in the middle. But God doesn't engage in class warfare and progressive taxation. That's not the Bible. The Bible is a revealed proportion. And that revealed proportion that regulates what that one who has a lot or a little puts aside and saves, that revealed portion, in view of the analogy of Scripture, is indisputably the tithe. The tithe upon the man who makes $20,000 a year, the tithe upon a man who makes $500,000 a year. One final text is Hebrews 7, 1-10. With special reference to verses 5 and 6. The Holy Spirit is teaching here the superiority of Christ's priesthood over the order of the priesthood of the Levites. And one of the proofs of which he establishes the transcendency of the Melchizedekian order of the priesthood of Christ was that Abraham, the father of the chosen, acknowledged the greatness of Melchizedek. How? By rendering tithes to him. The reference in Hebrews 7 is to what occurred in Genesis 14, where we have there two typical people. We have Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ. A type of Christ in his person, in his name, and by his work. We have Abraham, who is typical of the faithful, believing people of God. To quote a summary statement, we find he, Abraham, acknowledged the priesthood of Melchizedek by giving him one-tenth of the spoils which the Lord had enabled him to secure in vanishing those kings. And, as that is referred to in Hebrews, where the priesthood of Christ and our blessings from that relation to it and our obligation to it are set forth, the fact that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek indicates that as Abraham is the father of the faithful, so he left us, his children, an example to follow in rendering tithes unto him of whom Melchizedek was a type, namely Christ. That's the argument of Hebrews 7, 1-10. As Abraham did to Melchizedek, so we do to Christ. That's simply put. The logic there is, it's inescapable. That's the argument. Well, very quickly, we're in overtime, a summary of the biblical material. Tithing existed amongst the people of God long before the law was given at Sinai. When the law was given, the tithe was incorporated in it, but like everything else, apostate Israel ignored it. Until the days of Malachi, Jehovah expressly charged them with robbery. In the New Testament, there are both explicit and implicit recognitions and endorsements of the practice of giving to God as tithes and offerings. To say it in another way, we see that the tithe was given before the law of Moses, confirmed by the law of Moses, preached by the prophets, affirmed by the Lord Jesus, taught by the Apostle Paul, the basic economic principle of one-tenth of what a man earns. The basic principle is that we give it back to God. It is a binding moral precept grounded in the truth of God's ownership and man's stewardship, grounded in the need of man to express his worship and obedience to God in consistent, objective, tangible ways. The giving of God's tithes and offerings is a constant disciplined reminder, particularly in the midst of a society like ours, of money-loving people. It's a reminder that God owns all. Further, it's an antidote to covetousness. It aids us in a society like ours and counteracting that spirit of selfishness and extravagance. It counters our propensity to indulge ourselves, to indulge our wants, to serve our pleasures. The matter of giving, the giving of God's tithes and offerings is a blessed exercise of perhaps what we need more than anything else, and that is self-denial. It answers our need for a very practical and tangible expression of faith, worship, and obedience. It is God's means of provision for His work through the church. And I remind those here that it is the practice of this church to tithe times two. That is, what this church receives, the first 20% is out the door. It's not only what we practice as individual members. It is what we practice as a corporate body. And brethren, it is a test of obedience and worship. It is a proving of true life in Christ. It is a mark of regeneration. The claims upon our life, brethren, are all-encompassing. The entire range of our person, our interest, our conduct, our possessions are all under His claim. Just as the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, provides us with a command to obey God with our time, something that is fundamental to life, something intrinsically precious and natively guarded by men. So tithing provides us with a command to obey in another area that by nature is akin to our time. That is our money. Something fundamentally and intrinsically valuable, guarded by men, a part of our very earthly existence, 1/7 of our time, 1/10 of our money, God lays claim upon. And this has been a part of the fabric of our churchmanship for some 25 years. I've come to believe that what people don't like, what they really don't like about the fourth commandment and about tithing, is they do not like practical, self-denying discipleship. You keep discipleship out of the realm of words and notions, things we can talk about and debate, great. But don't you get near my time or my money. They don't like a discipleship that deals with the fundamental realities of life. They like it vague and abstract. That's not the discipleship that issues forth from the lips of our Savior. If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross and deny himself. Brethren, biblical churchmanship involves the exercise of giving cheerfully, as this church has a long history of doing, of giving cheerfully God's tithes and offerings. As members, we have covenanted together, regardless of our level of income, to do so. My final word this morning, let us keep on keeping on. This way. This is a reminder of who we have been and who we need to keep on being. That our church can have the flexibility, the liberty, the generosity that has, I believe, truly characterized it for some 25 years. We want that to continue. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that these hurried reminders would come by way of affirmation upon the self-denying practices of those who make up the membership of this new covenant house of God. Lord, I pray that as a church, we would have a high sense of stewardship, that we would have an ever-enlarging spirit of generosity, a desire, Father, to invest the tithes and offerings of your people in the work of the gospel, both near and far. And Lord, I do pray that our systematic, disciplined, cheerful giving would be an antidote to the love of money, to the greed, to the spirit of extravagance that so marks our idolatrous society. Lord, may the giving of your tithes and offerings be good medicine, curing in some measure such deadly ailments as those. We ask now for your blessing upon the hour ahead and pray that you would come in power upon us as we reconvene. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.